Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 26. I will begin the reading in verse 17 and reading through verse 30. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant your mercy to us now, and grant that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, even as we hear the voice of Christ, that we might understand your word, that it might take deep root in our lives and bear fruit in our actions, in our speech, that our hearts might be changed by it, that we might be matured to serve you faithfully this week as we seek to be who you would have us to be as a church in the midst of the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the movie The Matrix, there's an interesting juxtaposition of scenes that takes place. Cypher, the character who is basically the Judas Iscariot of the story, is seated at a nice restaurant. Beautiful steak is on his plate. Glass of red wine next to it, and Agent Smith, the bad guy, sitting across from him. Cypher takes a bite of steak, savors it, and says, "You know, I know this steak doesn't exist. I know that when I put it in my mouth, the Matrix is telling my brain that it is juicy and delicious. After 9 years, you know what I realize? Ignorance is bliss." Then he goes on to smell and drink the wine, and in the process at this meal agrees to betray his friends. The very next scene, Neo, the hero of the story, is sharing a meal with the crew members of the ship, the Nebuchadnezzar, of which Cypher is a member. And the crew member named Tank says, "Here you go, buddy, breakfast of champions." At which point he hands Neo a bowl of a white, slimy substance that he'd just gotten from a dispensing device hanging from the ceiling. Now what follows is the conversation that ensues between the various members of the crew. Mouse: "If you close your eyes, it almost feels like you're eating runny eggs." Apoc: "Yeah, or a bowl of snot." Mouse: "Do you know what it really reminds me of? Tasty wheat. Did you ever eat tasty wheat?" Switch: "No, but technically, neither did you." Mouse: "That's exactly my point. Exactly. Because you have to wonder now, how did the machines really know what tasty wheat tasted like, huh? Maybe they got it wrong. Maybe what I think tasty wheat tasted like actually tasted like oatmeal or tuna fish. It makes you wonder about a lot of things. You take chicken, for example. Maybe they couldn't figure out what to make chicken taste like, which is why chicken tastes like everything. Maybe they couldn't figure out..." Apoc: "Shut up, Mouse." Dozer, now speaking to Neo about what had just been handed to him, It's a single-cell protein combined with synthetic aminos, vitamins, and minerals. Everything the body needs. Mouse. It doesn't have everything the body needs. Now, consider the pictures. The first scene in the restaurant takes place within the Matrix, within the computer-generated world. And it's a world of taste and color and good things. But on the Nebuchadnezzar, which is the real world, things are colorless, dingy, and hardly enjoyable on an aesthetic level. You know, the only thing eaten is this white, runny goop. And the context of the movie, the reality of reality, is being questioned. And the movie's creators are throwing together all different kinds of religions and worldviews, resulting in a stylistic, postmodern, philosophical amalgamation of ideas. But it's interesting that questions of reality are connected to food, to the eating of food, and even to the experience of food, which I think is evident in Mouse's statement about it. It doesn't have everything the body needs. Now, of course, we readily reject the movie's premise that the world we live in is some kind of false reality or only a world of appearances without substance. God is clear in Scripture that He created, that He made things, that He formed things. And as you sit in that pew, it's there. And if you sit there long enough, your rear end will indicate that it's so. When I knock on this pulpit, it's there. When you stub your toe, you feel pain because you rammed it into something hard, something that is physical and real. God made the world, and He made it a world that you can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. It isn't just a world that's an idea, somehow existing in the thoughts of God. No, it's a world of substance. And so much so is it a world of substance that the eternal God took on some of that substance when He came to the world. The incarnation being an implicit approval of creation. That indeed He created it, and it was good. And as we've studied and mentioned on numerous times in past weeks, this same God in the person of Jesus Christ came eating and drinking. In fact, some of His greatest miracles involved food and drink. His first at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine. His provision of bread for the multitudes in the wilderness. So just as Jesus came eating and drinking as marks of the kingdom of heaven that had come in Him, so then we follow His pattern and are a people who do the same. And not only do we feast in a general sense of the word when we get together with one another or enjoy wonderful meals with our families, but we feast on Christ Himself. Even as Jesus utters those scandalous words in John 6 that we considered last week, that it's by eating His flesh and drinking His blood that we have eternal life. And as we consume Him, we become more like Him. We smell more like Him, our lives reflecting the sweet aroma of the gospel. As the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, takes our everyday dead food and gives us life by it, so He is able to use the bread and the wine of the Lord's table, the body and blood of Christ, to give us life, everlasting life. Well, this morning we are going to give our attention to the first of the two elements of the Lord's Supper, namely the bread. And next week, the Lord willing, we'll give our attention to wine. And our study this week will hardly be exhaustive, but I trust it will deepen our understanding of what we are about each and every Lord's Day. And hopefully we'll understand more fully the implications of our eating bread at the table of the Lord. Now, as we begin, I want to take you on a brief survey of the use of bread in the Bible, and particularly the Old Covenant Scriptures. And I want you to note especially the frequency with which bread appears at major points in covenant history. Now, the first mention of bread comes in Genesis 3:19, where the Lord declares part of the curse on man, saying, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And then the next occurrence is in Genesis 14:18, when Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. This meal was presented to Abraham following his victory over the enemy kings. You know, you might guess, and it's hardly accidental, that Melchizedek, who is portrayed there as a priest king, it's hardly accidental that he uses bread and wine for the elements of his meal. Genesis 18, when Abraham was visited by the Lord in the form of three men. Abraham greets them and says to them, "Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant." And then some cakes and other food were prepared for them. And in the very next chapter, when the two men, the two angels, find refuge in Lot's home in Sodom, Lot made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Interesting that Lot is about to undergo his exodus from Sodom, and he prepares this unleavened bread for these guests. There are other cases where bread appears in relation to the patriarchs. We mentioned some weeks ago in passing in Genesis 31 when Jacob enters into a covenant with Laban in Genesis 31, verse 54, and Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. Or consider the life of Joseph, the prominence of bread in relation to him. Do you remember who the other two prisoners were that are mentioned with him in jail? A cupbearer and a baker. You know, a cupbearer could have been representative of a lot of things, but could be the person who, you know, took the sip to make sure the king's cup wasn't poisoned when he was drinking his wine. And a baker. What does a baker bake? Well, bread, obviously. But even more, Joseph's interpretation then of Pharaoh's dream that led to his rise to power, well, through Joseph's wisdom, Egypt was prepared for the famine that came, that was being prophesied of in the dream. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. And when the people from the surrounding nations needed food, when they needed bread, they were sent to Joseph, who supplied them with the grain to make bread. Now, that is the picture of the nations coming to Christ, the bread of life. That's right there in the later chapters of Genesis. Well, of course, in Exodus, the Passover meal included bread. Also, God provided bread, the manna, for Israel in the wilderness, even as we heard from the reading in Numbers this morning. When Israel met Jethro in the wilderness, we read this. "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought an ascension offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Of course, in Leviticus, bread is used in relation to the tribute offering, and peace sacrifice, as we've studied. And there was, of course, the showbread in the tabernacle. Fast forward to 1 Samuel 16. David has just been somewhat secretly anointed as the next king over Israel. And Jesse sends David to his brothers and to Saul, who are arrayed with Israel in battle before the Philistines. And what does he send with this youngest son? A donkey laden with bread and skin of wine and young goats. And surely you remember David and his men taking the showbread when they were fleeing from Saul, a text that Jesus cites in Mark 2. You know, there wasn't any other bread available. And they took it and used that for food. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah's miracle with the widow of Zarephath is connected to bread. The oil didn't run out, allowing them to make cakes of bread. And then when Elijah was in the wilderness on his way to Horeb, the mountain of God, following the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, an angel provided him with a baked cake. Now, don't think dessert there with icing, but a cake of bread. There are dozens of other references that could be cited. And maybe by this point you're thinking, well, so what? I mean, all of these texts say someone ate bread and bread was there. Big deal. I mean, people eat bread. They have for thousands of years. But that's precisely the point. Bread is something so common and yet it's so prolific in the Bible. We take it for granted. And at one level, the biblical text could seem to be doing so as well. But it's hardly accidental that bread has such a prominent place in the story of redemption over and over again. we can read any number of texts and think, well, okay, they ate some bread, they ate some cakes, and on we go to the more important details. But, and I'm not contending that bread always has profound symbolism every time it's used, but even in the smattering of text we just heard and briefly considered, look at how often it appears. The Lord could have chosen any number of foods, of other foods, even raw foods, foods straight from a tree or the ground. But instead, we encounter bread time and time again. So why bread? Why should bread be so prominent? Well, think back on our study of the tribute offering for a moment. What was the primary significance or feature of the tribute offering? See, that the people actually had to labor to create the offering. See, it wasn't just an offering of raw grain, but primarily an offering of bread, of cakes, even pancakes that were cooked in various ways. And these offerings were made by the worshiper, and they used flour and salt and oil to make them. See, in other words, bread is a food that doesn't occur naturally. Bread is uniquely human. Animals don't make bread. They can't cook. Bread is creation transformed. So is wine, for that matter, but we'll save that for next week. Now, certainly, bread is the universal staple of the human diet. It's something very common, but it's also evidence of man's place in and over creation. Think again, already in Genesis 3, when the Lord pronounces the curse, he uses this term bread. That's what Adam and his descendants are going to produce. Well, how do we get bread? Well, first of all, men have to figure out that certain kinds of grains and seeds can be ground down to a certain point and make flour. And then that flour can be moistened and kneaded into dough, which, if baked, becomes an edible, relatively non-spoilable product. This, in turn, leads to the development of agriculture. Things such as plowing, sowing, fertilizing, irrigating, harvesting, and storing, all of which require expertise in other areas, metals, tools, animals, and so on. You know, all of this as a result of bread. As Peter Leithart notes, when bread is set on the table, an agricultural and culinary science and technology lies in the background. Bread-making man is thus set over creation as the agent of transformation and transfiguration. Mankind is given the creation not only to use its produce in their natural state, but also to transform them for the enrichment of human life. He is not only guardian of what is, but is creator of what is not yet. Mankind is not only to eat, but to bake. Now, how does the Bible speak about bread? What does it do, we might ask? Well, in 1 Samuel 28, we read of the account of Saul visiting the witch of Endor in order to call up the spirit of Samuel, the prophet, which she does successfully, and perhaps to the surprise of everyone that was seated there. And after Samuel pronounces that Saul and his sons and the army of Israel will be given into the hands of the Philistines, we read this. And Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And then the witch comes alongside and says, let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. See, it isn't just that bread removes hunger, but it gives strength. Even more profoundly, the psalmist declares, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Now really, those words from Psalm 104, verse 15, encapsulate the broader point we're considering. But again, bread gives strength, even strengthens a man's heart. Well, in relation to this, Jim Jordan offers this observation. Bread comes first, and wine later. Bread is alpha food. Wine is omega food. You eat bread in the morning, and you drink wine at night. Now think about it. You don't start your day with a glass of wine. At least, I hope not. There's something wrong if you do. Wine doesn't strengthen you for the work or the duties of the day. But bread does. You know, bread is food for the journey of the day. It's the breakfast food, so to speak. He continues. The grain harvest precedes the grape harvest. Pentecost comes before the Feast of Booths. The tribute offering uses bread in the wilderness and has wine added once the promised land is reached. Bread is made quickly, but wine takes much longer to ferment and mature. Now, this reveals to us a pattern that is also reflected in Israel's history in the progression, in their progression of history, and what we've spoken to in the past, in this pattern of priest, king, prophet. Now, I know our Westminster Shorter Catechism does prophet, priest, and king, but biblically, the biblical theological pattern is priest, king, prophet. Adam is established as a priest in the garden. The Garden of Eden is the sanctuary, and he's told to guard and keep it. So there's all this priestly language going on in the opening chapters of Genesis. So he's the priest of the garden. And then Israel's identity is as what? Well, as a chosen people, but as a priestly nation. That's a key theme throughout until the establishment of the monarchy. And what kind of teaching takes place in this initial period? Well, think about it. The law, the ceremonial law, the regulations for worship, the ABCs of life are given, which is what the priests were primarily responsible for. Or to put it more simply, they had charge over the word and sacrament. But then when Israel matures, as Israel matures, who comes next in the order? What comes next in the order? Well, kings. See, David and Solomon chief among them. And during this period of time, where is the emphasis or what part of our Bible's results comes about as a result? The wisdom literature. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and arguably the Psalms, especially Psalm 119. See, and with the wisdom books, you notice that things aren't quite as black and white as they may have first appeared. See, wisdom concerns not simple questions of right and wrong, but questions of timing. Again, read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and you'll see this to be the case. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, which I cited in our men's meeting a few weeks ago, but it's a classic example. It reads, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Next verse. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So do you answer the fool or not? Sometimes no. Sometimes yes. It's a matter of wisdom. A matter of timing. The priest has times set out for him in the law. The times of the rituals, the calendar, and so forth. The wise man must determine when it is good to speak, when it is better to keep silent. See, and think about how wisdom is so necessary for kings in their ruling and the kinds of decisions that they have to make. Now, certainly a king has to be able to discern right and wrong. But often a ruler has to discern between what we might term two evils, choosing the lesser of the two. Think of a commander in the field. He may have to send one platoon of men to its death in order to draw the fire from the enemy so that another platoon can circle around and destroy the enemy. That's not an easy decision to make. It's kingly, not priestly. Remember Solomon in 1 Kings 3, when he had to decide between the claims of the two prostitutes as to whom the baby belonged. You remember the story. One of the women slept on her baby son, killing him. And then she switched her dead son with another woman's son, and then claimed that the living son was hers. What did Solomon do? You remember what he ordered? He ordered that the baby be cut in half, which on a certain level is a violation of the law. And yet his decision was wise, and it resulted in the determining of the real mother. Now, this isn't to say that a wise man discounts the law. Not at all. In order to have wisdom, he must know the law first. You even hear the Lord reminding Solomon of this when he is established as the king, as the king that he walk in the Lord's ways, statutes, and commandments. But note again, there's this movement, there's this pattern, this movement to maturity. See, wisdom builds on law. King builds on priest. There must be a priestly phase of our lives during which we learn wisdom through obedience and struggle before we enter a kingly phase and have wisdom to give to others. And this is probably obvious to you already, but it's very similar to the relationship between childhood and maturity. As children, we obey. As adults, we have to make hard decisions. Bread is for priests and for children. Wine is for king and adults. And I want to take a moment to speak especially to the young men here this morning. And I want you to note well how this pattern of how you become mature. See, this is the way the world works. It's the way that God has made the world. It's the way that He has made it to work in us and for us. And when we submit to it, we are the happier and the wiser for it. See, young men, don't grasp at authority too quickly. First, you must learn to serve. You must become good priests before you can become good kings. Get wisdom through obedience, struggle, and patience. And if you want a good example, look at and study the life of David and see if this isn't precisely what he modeled. Remember, he didn't grab after the kingship that he was anointed to receive. He refused to disobey God's word and kill Saul, even though he had Saul right there on so many occasions. No, he struggled and was patient and obedient, and the Lord blessed him and made him the king at the right time. You can even contrast this with various characters in the Bible who grasped after things too soon, and the consequences were long-lasting, if not disastrous. Now, it's perfectly understandable that you want to establish yourself, be a bit independent, have some more responsibility, or to be able to make some of your own decisions. But don't grasp after those things in the wrong way. Don't forget to honor your father and mother, who are wiser than you. See, the way of blessing and maturity is through obedience. It's through service. And as your parents see that, as they are wise, then you'll be given the freedoms and responsibilities you desire. And if David isn't a convincing enough example for you on this point, then consider Jesus' life. What did he do for his entire earthly ministry? He served. He acted as a priest. He obeyed. He did the will of his heavenly Father without question. Then after he served as priest, even to the point of giving up his own life at his father's command, he suffered unimaginable humiliation. What followed? Exaltation. Being made a king. That's the pattern. That's how God is going to mature you. That's how he goes about maturing each and every one of us. And you could definitely argue that there's a sense in which we're always going through these various stages in some form or fashion, but they are also typically, this pattern also typically relates to our physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual maturity. It's just the course of life follows this biblical pattern. And just for the sake of mentioning it and not leaving it out, being a prophet is the third phase of our lives, and I don't mean prophets as those who can predict the future. That's not what the Bible says. That's not where the emphasis is. Rather, as we see in Scripture, prophets are part of God's counsel, those who stand before the Lord. And when do we see prophets prominently come onto the scene in Israel's history? Well, really, after the monarchy has been well established. Sure, there's Samuel. Sure, there's Nathan in 1 and 2 Samuel. But it's not really until Kings and later on that we see prophets all over the place. And we have prophets after Israel has gone into exile as well. And when you stop and think about it, your Bible is basically arranged in this order. Priestly books come first, then the kingly books, and then the prophetic books, at least before we get to the Gospels and epistles. So having served as priests and gaining wisdom, we become kings. And then we test that wisdom, we use that wisdom, which leads to being made prophets. The ability to pass on law and wisdom to others. And we also have maturity to know how to pray, how to advise God, and therefore mature to advise others. Well, there's more that could be said on that. I trust it will suffice for the moment. So then maybe you think, well, what's the point of all this? What's this have to do with bread? Well, notice the priest-king pattern that is then reflected in the elements of the Lord's Supper. See, bread is the stuff of priests. Wine is the stuff of kings. Interestingly enough, in Leviticus, we read of the priests being forbidden to drink while carrying out their tasks, and nor were they allowed to sit as they worked. Conversely, kings are repeatedly shown drinking wine while they rest enthroned. See, we have both at the table. We have the sign of service and the sign of rest and rule. Jesus gives us bread, and we take and eat it. And we become more like him. We are made priests, which of course is perfectly within keeping of the apostles' teaching. Even as Peter declares, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Our identity before and to the world is one of service. And for that service, we are strengthened by this bread. This bread which pictures to us Christ's own priestly life of service. His life of doing for others. That very bread, which is that picture, then is also the very sustenance for our lives to follow in the same. Do you need strength for the coming week in which you are called to serve? Called to serve your husband. Called to serve your wife. Called to serve your children. I know every mother sitting in here this morning knows that in a very real way. Do you need strength to serve your next door neighbor, your employer, or your coworker? Surely you do. And here, week after week, you are fed with the bread that strengthens your heart, that strengthens your faith like no other food can. Here you are fed Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, impress this word upon our hearts and lives. That we might be a priestly people, faithful in our service to the church and the world, as we seek to faithfully serve you. And for this service, we pray your continued provision by your word and by the table that you have prepared. Strengthen us by Christ, the bread of life. Through the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.